1 Samuel chapter 3. The entire chapter is where we will be today. And because of the length, we'll just read it as we go through for today. This is a chapter about the word of the Lord coming to Samuel. And it's interesting to think about that whole concept of the word of the Lord. Because when Adam and Eve, the first human beings, when they were made, they were without sin. And they were put in this place where they walked together with God. It was called the Garden of Eden. And in that place, they got to have that personal relationship with God where, in a way, they saw God. I don't know how that worked, because it also says in the Bible, no one has ever seen God. But they were just simply walking there together with him. But then something happened, and there was sin. There was the one explicit command that had been given by God, in addition to the moral law written on Adam and Eve's hearts, as the Bible says that it was. But this explicit command, you shall not eat of this one tree. And what did they do? They believed the lie of Satan. They committed that sin. They rebelled against God. They tried to become like God, as Satan told them that they would if they ate from it, and they disobeyed. And then what was said by God turned out to be true, and the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. They were as good as dead from the time that they ate it, and they eventually would die because of that, and so death spread to all mankind. But one of the things that came from sin coming to humanity there is that we no longer get to walk with God in this life in the way that Adam and Eve did. And so there was that time when they could, before sin, simply say, God, let's go for a walk. Let's get to know each other. But since then, they were kicked out of the garden, kicked out of the presence of God. And one of the things that has been true ever since then is that we cannot know God through things that we see. All right? Now, there are things that we can know about God through things that we see. For example, the heavens declare the glory of God. Right? When we look at what's created, we can understand that God has revealed his power and majesty and certain traits about himself through that. Romans 1 talks about that. But you can't know God through things that you see. What idolatry is essentially trying to get something visual as a way to take hold of worship. Maybe worship of some false god, or maybe trying to use something to visualize and to see God himself, as happened with the golden calf in the wilderness. But the reality that we have from God is that ever since sin, there's no looking at God. There's no knowing God with our eyes, but he's gracious, and there is knowing God with our ears. What God does is he speaks to us. And when he speaks, we need to listen, because that's the way that we know God. Now, I'm going to clarify here when I say when God speaks, because I am not talking about sitting in some sort of a lotus position and just trying to receive messages or something like that. What we're talking about is the book that you have in front of you right now, where God has spoken and continues to speak every time we open it up. But it is so, so critical that God has given us his word, because as sinful creatures, that is how we know him. You cannot see God, but we can hear him by his word. With that in mind, let's look here at God's word coming to Samuel, and just thinking about, as we go through, some of the richness of the treasure that he's given us in delivering to us his word in a completed Bible. So let's first see in verses 1 through 9, the word of the Lord revealed to Samuel. It says this, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli." Now I'm just going to pause there real quick and say, the boy Samuel, who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about Samuel. Now if you haven't been around for the last few weeks, then just to let you know what this is, Samuel was this boy who was born to Hannah back in chapter 1. Hannah was not able to have children. She cried out desperately to God to give her children, and God granted that prayer. Amazingly, he caused her to conceive, even though she couldn't, and the boy was named Samuel, and she dedicated him to the Lord. And that dedication was something that is not equivalent to anything that we have now. She actually took him to the tabernacle and said, "Eli, Mr. Judge, Mr. High Priest, here's my boy. Now you raise him. And every year I'm going to come and I'm going to bring him a robe, and you just use him how you can around the temple and train him in the things of the Lord." And that's what Samuel was doing. And then throughout the chapters leading up to this, these first two chapters, we keep seeing little reminders that little boy Samuel is still there. And God brought him into the world on purpose for a real reason. And he's being trained up. And so as this is going on, we had these previous stories, especially in the second half of chapter 2, that were about Eli's sons, who were just terrible. Hophni and Phinehas, they were just terrible. They're called worthless men, or sons of Belial. And they had been doing all kinds of things to steal from the people who were bringing offerings, to steal from the offerings themselves that were supposed, parts that were supposed to be given to the Lord. Just in that, not just stealing, but just showing contempt for the worship of God. They were not only doing that, but they were getting into sexual sin with these women who served at the temple, and all kinds of stuff. And they would not listen to their father. Their father came and rebuked them and said, "You can't be doing these things." But it said back in 1 Samuel 2 that they would not listen to the Lord because it was, or they would not listen to their father because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And they continued in this. But as there were all these descriptions about all the terrible things that were happening in the house of Eli, and even as Eli himself was shaking his finger at his sons, but not actually doing anything about what they were doing, not removing them from their position, there's these little hints, but Samuel's coming. God's growing little Samuel. It says in chapter 2, verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And then more about how bad Eli's sons were, but then in verse 26, but the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And it keeps going. And then there was this great prophecy against the house of Eli and his sons that had just come through this nameless man of God. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering before the Lord, or ministering to the Lord before Eli, in the presence of Eli. Well, what's going on there? Well, God is raising up something better. Just to remind you, when everything seemed like it was all bad, and even the tabernacle of the Lord was being run by crooks, and it seemed like all was lost, God still had a plan. God was still going to build his church, and the gates of hell were not going to prevail against it. And he's raising up Samuel. But it says here, as he was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. What's that talking about? It means that there weren't very often prophecies coming to anybody. When it says frequent vision, that word vision, it's talking about God directly giving his word to a prophet. Sometimes the word vision throws people off. They just think it means like, you know, you saw some crazy looking thing and have to try to interpret it. But more often, it's things like write down the words of this vision, right? So it's God coming and directly delivering a verbal message to a human being who is a prophet. But it says that wasn't happening often. It was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. I want you to just think about that. What if you rarely got to hear the word of God? That's hard. That's really hard. In fact, in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it talks about that as a judgment from God if you rarely hear the word of God. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, Now, famine is very serious, something we in the United States of America, nobody here alive in the year 2024 has ever experienced famine. This is horrific, but he says, I'm going to send a famine on the land, but not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and they shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. It is judgment from God when we are not hearing the word of the Lord. And they were going through a time like that in the days that Samuel was a little boy. Now, in one sense, we don't have that kind of spiritual famine today because, look right here, there's a feast in front of you every day. All right? There is a feast around you in the pews. These black Bibles, take it home if you don't have one. All right? Otherwise, you're in a famine. But we've got this complete Bible. The full feast is right here in our hands, but in another sense, you might be starved today. Now, as a pastor, I can pretty quickly get a sense of whether a church member that I'm talking to has been spending time in God's Word. Some of you hear that and you're like, uh-oh, he knew. Yeah, probably did. But I got to tell you, it's not just because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a Christian, and so are you. And I think you understand what this is like. When you're talking to somebody who professes to have faith in Christ, but just stuff about worldly things is just all that their mind seems to be on, you can tell pretty quickly, this is not somebody who has been in the Word of God today. And sometimes I worry if I've had a day when I have not paid attention to the Word of God as I should. Oh man, everybody's going to know, and probably they do. It's kind of obvious. It changes us. You're not starving anymore, and there's effects of that you can see. But here's the question. Why starve yourself when you could be in the feast of the Word of God? Why make it so that in your life there is no frequent vision when you could pick up your Bible at any point and say, oh, wait a second. No, I didn't just already know what it says. The Lord is speaking. It doesn't just say, be good, don't be bad, as my heart tends to think when I don't look at it. It's the word of the Lord. It's beautiful. So don't starve yourself, and this applies to churches too. Did you know churches can end up like Martha, distracted with much serving? When Christ would have us as churches to choose what Martha's sister Mary chose instead, to sit at Jesus' feet and to soak in his word. So as a church, we need to do that. We need to guard against the tug that's kind of always there for us to stop prioritizing the Word of God and instead start prioritizing all kinds of other things that people say will draw in crowds better or something like that. And you know what you need to know too? If you ever are in a position where the Lord calls you, I shouldn't say the Lord calls you, that's confusing, okay? You're ever in a position where the Lord takes you to another place to live, and you have to look for a new church. First of all, just a point of wisdom, if you have the choice at all, look for the church before you make the decision to move, okay? But if you're in that position and you're saying, what kind of a church should I look for? Look for a church that soaks itself in the Word. Look for a church that's not going to get distracted with all kinds of other things and just starve. Yeah, really, some of the biggest, most appealing, and most efficiently run churches are filled with spiritually starving people because there's a famine of the Word in those places sometimes. So, that's verse 1. We should keep going, shouldn't we? At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Now, just to pause there really quickly and set us up for what it's talking about, Eli's eyes had begun to grow dim. I think there's something that the author of 1 Samuel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is building into this that's more than just the fact that he was an old man and he couldn't see as well as he used to be able to see. I think there's something here about the fact that Eli himself, who had at one time functioned as a prophet, is just not receiving those visions of God like he used to. He's not receiving the word of the Lord like he used to. He is not seeing spiritual things as clearly as he used to. But the lamp of God had not gone out. Isn't that amazing? Now, I don't want to make this all allegory or something. It literally means, like, the lamp was still burning. That lamp burned inside the holy place in the tabernacle. This is all, it goes all the way back to Exodus 25, talking about the lampstand, and it signified the fact that God never goes to sleep, right? The lamp burns in God's house all night. He's not going to get caught off guard or anything like that. But it also signifies that Jesus is the light of the world who's coming, and the lamp of God had not gone out, and it was almost dawn probably, but it was still dark outside, and Samuel was lying down. Now, whether he was lying down in the temple of the Lord, like in the holy place of the tabernacle, it's not actually totally clear from the way that it's written. You can punctuate it differently, and in fact, the ancient Masoretic rabbis did punctuate it differently so that it would say something like, Samuel was lying down, and then in the temple of the Lord, the Ark of the God of God was there. We don't really know. It would be weird for somebody to be sleeping inside the holy place, but there was also other weird stuff going on then, so maybe. We don't know for sure, but the fact is, the lamp was burning. It was the middle of the night, not dawn yet. And he was sleeping, and here's what happens, verse 4. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, Here I am. And he ran to Eli. How about that? And he said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So just to put it plainly, Samuel was lying there asleep. God spoke in a way that was audible that woke Samuel up, and he thought it was Eli. He thought, okay, well, it's not light outside yet, but Eli must be up early and must need me to get some kind of an important job done. And so he ran in and says, what do you need? Wasn't me. I didn't say anything. Go back to sleep. Happens again. Comes to Eli. Wasn't me. I didn't say anything. Go back to sleep. Why doesn't Samuel recognize that this is not Eli's voice? Why doesn't he recognize that God is calling to him? Well, the reason's given in verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The way that that's written is interesting. It says he did not yet know the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas are said back in chapter 2, verse 12, that they did not know the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas were hardened in their unbelief, in their rejection of the whole idea of knowing the Lord. Now, they were ministering in the name of the Lord. They were running the things of the temple. They were running the sacrifices. They were doing all the religious things and wearing all the religious garb, but they were hardened in their hearts. With all of this stuff, all of these opportunities in front of them, Hophni and Phinehas refused to know the Lord. They did not know him. Samuel, on the other hand, he just didn't yet know him. And here's what's happening right now. The Lord is calling Samuel. It's amazing. The Lord would take somebody who doesn't yet know him, even as he's ministering to the Lord before his mentor, Eli. He doesn't yet know the Lord, but the Lord is calling him. God is about to open up the eyes and the ears of Samuel's heart to listen and to know him. Now, I just got to say really quickly, this doesn't mean that you and I are going to experience an audible call of God like Samuel did. This is a pretty unique thing. Sometimes we see things in the Bible and we think to ourselves, well, the fact that this is in the Bible means that this ought to be my experience in life. When in fact, the reason they're written down in the Bible is because this was really remarkable and strange. And that's exactly what this is. This was a remarkable and strange way that God is calling Samuel to faith and also calling him to be a prophet. And so let's not think to ourselves, well, I am going to be a prophet, but let's do see what Samuel does and how this works in Samuel's call. It says in verse 8, "The Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And then, after the third time, Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, 'Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So Samuel went and lay down in his place." Wow. Eli actually had some very good advice once he figured out what was going on. They have good advice in verse 9. "Say to the Lord, 'Speak, O Lord, for your servant hears.'" That's a pretty good thing to say every time we open our Bibles. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Help me understand. Help me hear. Apply this to my heart. Let me get the full message." What we don't do is we don't act like God has given us the gift of being a prophet. I just got to be really, really clear. None of you are prophets. I am not a prophet. The best preacher you have ever heard is not a prophet in the sense that Samuel was a prophet. Certainly not in the sense that Jesus is our great prophet. It says in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son," saying Jesus is the great prophet who has delivered to us all of the word of God that we need. Now, you would also say, but wait a second, there were prophets in the New Testament after Jesus. Yes, that's explained in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Here's the point we need to listen to. It was declared at first, this great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, that's Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, that's the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You know what those verses essentially say? They say, Jesus is our great prophet. The apostles heard, and they delivered to us the teachings of Jesus. And during the days of the apostles, while they were delivering to us the teachings of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was giving miraculous gifts to people in order to confirm that these messages, this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the true message of God. Kind of built into Hebrews 2, verse 4, is the fact that once the ministry of the apostles is complete, those things are no longer necessary and active. That's why we don't say today, okay, well, we need to figure out who around here has the gift of prophecy. We need to figure out who around here has the gift of healing. Who around here has the gift of tongues? Those sorts of things. Those are things that were active in the days of the apostles, according to Hebrews 2:4, that are not necessary now that the word of Christ has been delivered through the apostles, now that we have a complete Bible. We just don't need those things anymore. But there still continue to be today people who act as though they are prophets. Now, sometimes that happens in the Pentecostal kind of way, where somebody would say, "I am a prophet, hear the word of the Lord coming now through me." Sometimes they would even call themselves apostles. I had just really wonderful believing friend in college, but he was wrapped up in a church like this, and he would come back and tell us what Apostle Jerry said today. And we're going, oh, Apostle Jerry, really? It's actually not that different from Catholicism, where they see an ongoing ministry of the Pope in this position of apostle and with an infallible ability to speak the word of God and to be the vicar of Christ, and yet that's not in Scripture at all. So that's one level, the Pentecostal slash Catholic level of prophet. You step that down a little bit and you've got sort of the toned down charismatic level where they say, okay, the gift of prophecy is still active today, but it's just fallible today. Right? We got to figure out who's a prophet, let them speak these words from the Lord, but just know that they can get it wrong a lot. Well, guys, that's not the way that the Bible talks about prophecy. If you are going to say that the gift of prophecy is still ongoing today, that God is still calling prophets like Samuel, and then you look at what's coming out of the mouths of those who claim to have the gift of prophecy, you would have to say that prophecy is different today than it used to be. Because they get a lot of stuff wrong all the time. But do you know what Deuteronomy says? If he makes a prediction and it doesn't come true, you stone him to death. Don't do that. This is New Covenant times right now, okay? We're not going to stone anybody to death, but we will just say there is nothing in Scripture that ever changed the fact that true prophecy from God would be 100% accurate. And that's not happening today. But then you step down a level from that. You say, okay, I'm not Pentecostal, I'm not Catholic, and I'm not charismatic, and I don't affirm that the gift of prophecy is going on still today, but I just don't really feel like reading my Bible today, so instead I'm going to read a passage from Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. If you have that book, go throw it away as soon as you get home. I'm bringing that up because it's the most common example of this that's out there, the most popular one, the most misleading one that's out there. But there's books like this all over the place where somebody claims, I sat down and I got in the zone and I read the Bible and then I got really deep in the zone and Jesus gave me a message and that's what I wrote down. That's why you've got to go throw that book away if you have it, okay? And don't give it to me for Christmas, okay? I'll smile, I'll say thank you, and then I'll say, could we have lunch sometime? All right. But guys, I'm just bringing that as one example, though. Like, don't think somebody can just get in the zone and then have a message from God. And then on an even lower level from that, you might think, okay, yeah, I know I'm not going to do all that, but maybe I am like Samuel. Because I was sleeping last night, and the Lord woke me up, and I think he had a message for me, when in fact, you had a bad burrito yesterday. So many times people can say, well, God told me, and yet it's just not the case. I remember when I was in college, this really, really nice, well-meaning lady at church came to me and said, God told me that you need to play Jesus in our Easter play. God didn't tell her that. It wasn't possible. It wasn't going to happen. But just those kinds of things. And so often you say, well, I had this decision and I didn't know what to do. And so I got in the zone and then God told me. Guys, that's not how things work. You know how this works is you get in your Bible. Not because your Bible is going to tell you which of the three jobs you're being offered that you should take. Great problem to have if you have that problem, by the way. But it's going to tell you, here is who you are to be in reflection of Christ. Here is what you are to know. Here are the truths you're to uphold. Here is the way that you're to walk in integrity before the Lord. And based on this wisdom, go make a decision. Now, I'm getting too off on a tangent about that, but I'm just going to say, guys, you're not Samuel. We are not Samuel. We are not prophets. And yet, we should say, just as Eli instructed Samuel, we should say, speak, Lord. And you know how we hear him? We hear him by opening our Bibles and seeing what he has said and knowing that every word in this book is the word of God. We ask God as we do this to shine the light of the Spirit of Christ on these words for us so that we can understand them properly, not just the surface level meaning, but to let them soak into our hearts and to change us. Now, it may be that God, by his word, is calling you today. And what do I mean by that? It could be that the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, is calling you to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I do think that this call of Samuel was not just a call to be a prophet, but also an effectual call of God to faith in himself, saving Samuel. He didn't know the Lord, and then he did. And you need to know, it says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You need to know that it says in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. This is a necessary part of what God would do in our hearts and in our lives if we would be forgiven of our sins, if we would have eternal life, if we would go to heaven rather than to hell as we deserve, if we would have eternal joy in knowing God rather than eternal torment in hating God. It has to come by an effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, even though we're not going to be called as prophets like Samuel, we must be called of God in order to come to him and to know him. And praise God where that's happened. And if it's happening to you right now, give into it and praise him for it. And let's hear about it, if he would bring you to Christ today. We get to the next section, the word of the Lord heard, verse 10. Let's now see Samuel come into this conversation, not really conversation, but to speak with God, to hear the word of God. Verse 10, the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. He presents himself as the servant of God, an attitude of submission, essentially saying, I'm not going to listen to you so that I can judge what would come from your mouth, but I'm coming to serve you and submit myself underneath you. I hope that's what we all do every time we open our Bibles. It says, then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, which at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. It says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do a thing. It's going to make the ears tingle. That phrase is used a couple of other times in the Old Testament, and it's always used together with a prophecy about coming judgment. That kind of an idea, something that hits your ears so hard that you feel like your head just got smacked. That's what God is saying that he's about to deliver to Samuel. It's really similar to what God says in Habakkuk 1:5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And then he announces the judgment that he's going to bring on Israel. Well, let's hear what it is. What is this thing that's going to make the ears tingle? Well, verse 12, God says it. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. What was spoken was back in chapter 2, the message from the man of God about the destruction of the house of Eli. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, or really the footnote says blaspheming for themselves or bringing judgment upon themselves. And he did not restrain them. You see here something from God about Eli's sins. We've kind of gone, you know, trying to struggle through and figure out throughout the last couple of chapters what's going on with Eli. He seems on some level to be faithful, but then on another level, what has happened with his sons? And why hasn't he done anything about it? I think what you have here is that Eli is a believer, but he has been very unfaithful in this thing. He's been very unfaithful in not disciplining his sons, in not removing them from the position of leadership that they had been placed in, as they're taking deep advantage of the worship of God and the people of God who come to worship. It's not Eli's fault that they wouldn't listen to him. It says that was the will of God because he wanted to destroy them. But it is his fault that he didn't take more steps. And now he's let them just continually and blatantly and willfully sin against God and against God's people. And that's why it says in verse 14, "Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." That's a tough passage. That's a tough saying of the Lord. Now for Eli, I think for Eli, it's not about not having his sins atoned for personally. I don't think it's saying that Eli was a lost person, but it is saying that his house would be lost, meaning his children. The coming generations, those that are in this position, he's saying, maybe you've been holding out just a little longer, just a little longer, and then I'll do the right thing regarding my children. Maybe he's saying, you know what, I think even though they're just continuing barreling down willful sin, yeah, sooner or later they're going to get it. God says, you know what, there's going to come a time when my patience wears out, and there's not going to remain for this house any sacrifice, any atonement by sacrifice or offering forever. Eli is going to experience, even as a believer, he's going to experience worldly consequences for his sin. Doesn't mean that he's going to go to hell, but you need to know that even people going to heaven experience worldly consequences for their sin. He's going to see his house cut off. For Eli's sons, it means eternal damnation. That's what God is saying here. It says that by their iniquity, their iniquity will not be atoned for. It's not going to be atoned for by sacrifice. He's saying no matter how many bulls and goats you sacrifice, as Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. No matter how many offerings you give, God already owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. How are you going to add to God? And none of that is going to remove their sins forever. Just a couple of implications here. For one thing, if this verse is true for the house of Eli, that his sin shall not be atoned for forever, if that's true, then Jesus' sacrifice did not atone for the sins of everyone of all time. Jesus did not die to pay for all sin of all sinners of all time. He did not atone for the sacrifice for the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. Who Jesus atoned for was for his church. He gave himself up for her, says Ephesians 5. It says in Romans 8 that those that Jesus was condemned for, those that Jesus was died for, are the ones that God is for, that no one else can be against. That they will, we're going to stand forever. No matter what, if Jesus died for our sins, then his atonement is going to be effectual. He's going to bring us to salvation. He's going to call us to himself. He's going to save us forever and ever. So just to know, this seems to be saying Jesus did not die for Hophni and Phinehas' sins. He died for the sins of his elect. A second implication here is that going through religious motions does not make you right with God. I hope that's obvious to you, but you need to know this. I'm going to say it explicitly. Hophni and Phinehas were very, very religious. Hophni and Phinehas were so religious that they were the guys running the religious place. They were the guys running the sacrifices, running the worship of God, but their hearts were absolutely hardened against the Lord. Nothing religious that you do can take away sin. Only the sacrifice of Christ on the cross can take away sin. So don't trust in your religiosity. Trust in Jesus. You may say to yourself, well, this is just an Old Testament thing. Well, here's what the New Testament says. Hebrews 10:26, about those who would be in a position of religious stuff in the church and yet hardened in their hearts against Christ. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Don't do that. Repent. Believe. Don't trust in religion. Thinking of Samuel here, Samuel didn't know the Lord, but now he's coming to know the Lord and is hearing the word of the Lord, and the first words of the Lord that he hears are really hard. That's remarkable, isn't it? Recently, I had the chance to have a pretty in-depth gospel conversation with this lady who was just a really smart and really nice lady, and I was thankful. She was really curious about the fact that I was a pastor and just wanted to know more and more about what our church believes and things like that. And so it was great to get to talk to her about that, but she very seriously disagreed with what I was telling her. And then one of her next questions after she just really made it clear, yeah, what you're saying is not right at all, but she said, well, tell me, do you believe in hell? And I told her, yes, I believe in hell, and Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, had more to say about hell than anybody else in the whole Bible. And so if we're going to claim to follow Jesus and ignore the teachings about hell, then we're like, what are we doing? We're just blind to something that's a reality. Jesus was very clear that he wanted us to know. And I got done talking to her about this. I had told her if we understood the holiness of God, then we wouldn't question the existence of hell. In fact, we'd probably think, well, there ought to be some worse punishment, some longer punishment for sinning against that holy God. And so I told her all this, and she said, oh, okay, you sounded nice, but there really is some hellfire and brimstone about what you believe, isn't there? I'm like, well, yeah. Yeah, like, this is the whole point. This is what we deserve. But Jesus took it in his one single act of righteousness, of his death on the cross, so that we could have eternal life, and we've got to know this. We've got to know this. If God has told us these things, then we need to know it. And the first thing that God told Samuel was a very, very difficult truth. But if we've been called to God, if we know him by faith, one of the marks of that is we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to say, I want to take it. Whatever truth you would lay out for me today, God, it may be easy, it may be hard, it may be comforting, it may be kicking me into action, but I want to take what the Lord has said and submit to it and believe it. Verse 15 is where we get to the word of the Lord being received by Eli. It says, Samuel lay until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. I could understand that. You know, he's been with this guy Eli since he was probably 3 years old or so. I don't know how old Samuel is here, but he's just a child, and he's got this horrific, weighty message of judgment that he just heard directly from God against his mentor, who's been training him in how to serve God. And there's some understandable fear of man in Samuel's heart right now. I don't know if I really want to tell him what God said. But verse 16, Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. Seems like Eli kind of knows. It's probably a tough message, but I've got to hear it. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. And so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Samuel had been designated as a prophet, and the task of a prophet is to tell the word of the Lord. His task was to take everything that God had said and to deliver it. And that wasn't an easy task at this point, but he did it. Not just the easy things that Eli would like to hear, although out of that message it's hard to figure out what that would have been, but the hard parts that he was afraid to tell Eli. And you know, that's what we're to do with the word of God today too. if you are a teacher of the Bible, whether it's in kids' Sunday school or whether the Lord would call you to eldership and to preaching, our task, if we're taking the Bible and teaching it, is to deliver the whole counsel of God. That's what it says in Acts chapter 20, as Paul was speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. And he said, I did not withhold anything from you. And that's why your blood is not on my hands. That's what Paul said. So Samuel's task here continues to be our task. We've been delivered this word. We're to know this word. We're to take in this word, and we're to deliver this word. Whether it's in your conversations with your kids or whether God would end up having you in the pulpit, we're to take the whole counsel of God and to tell it. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's comforting. Now, if we start to say, okay, God wants us to deliver the hard words, and so I'm just going to deliver the hard words, well, that's not delivering the whole counsel of God either. There's a lot of comfort in the scriptures. A lot of times we say that God's word comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Most people would rather comfort the afflicted than afflict the comfortable. Some would rather just afflict the comfortable and not comfort anyone. But we're to deliver the whole counsel of God, all the parts of it. Dale Ralph Davis, commenting on this passage, he told a story, and I don't know where this story originally came from, but there was this, it's a story of this painter in ancient Greece, probably didn't really exist, but it's a great story, so we'll just go with it. The story is that he painted this painting of a boy carrying a bundle of grapes on his back into the city, and he went to great lengths to make sure that he painted this painting really accurately and really beautifully. Remember, there was no photography back then. So to be able to paint something just exactly as the way that it would appear was just so revered and respected. And so he had painted this picture, and they put it up on the wall by the gate of the city because it was so beautiful. And they said that the grapes in this painting were so realistic that the birds would fly up to the wall and peck on it because they so wanted to eat those grapes. And they came to the painter and they said, you've done such a good job that the birds think that the grapes are real and they come and try to eat them. What do you think about that? And he said, if I had done a really good job, I would have painted the boy in the picture so well that the birds never would have come. He's saying, I painted the thing that was sweet looking in such a way that it was attractive, but I've also given away that I didn't paint the other thing that would have repelled nearly well enough. As we deliver the word of God, there is a temptation when we tell people the truths of the word to just say, here's the nice parts, smile, have a great day. But the Bible also says things like repent or you will likewise perish. There are hard messages in the scripture, and our task is not just to hear them, but also be willing to tell them. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why in my office, in my plain view of where I sit while I write sermons, I've got this verse that's in a picture frame that I put there from Acts 18, verse 9, where it says, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are mine. Samuel had to get over his fear of delivering the word of God accurately, and so do we. One mark of faith, though, is written here in how Eli received this word. Eli said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. I'm so encouraged by what Eli said there. Eli had made a lot of mistakes at this point. But do you know what he said when he heard the word of the Lord? It is the Lord. He knew the voice of his master. And he said, let him do what seems good to him. That's part of what's built into what Jesus told us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done. On the one hand, it means we're praying that we want to be doers of God's will as far as what God has told us that we ought to do. But on the other hand, it also means that God has a will of how he will direct our circumstances and our world. And as we see it, and as we try to be faithful in it, we're to say, I may not understand, I may not like it, I may have chosen a very different course for things, but your will be done, Lord. And by God's grace, that's what Eli said, let him do what seems good to him. The Lord is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Then we have the word of the Lord finally established, verses 19 through 21. It says, Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. You know what that means? It means his word was proven to be the word of God. Not every word that Samuel spoke, but when God had spoken words to Samuel as the prophet, and then he was to deliver those words to the people, every message where he had said, thus says the Lord, it proved to be true. And that's the mark of a true prophet, according to Deuteronomy 18:21. If you say in your heart, how may we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. But it says then in verse 20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, Dan is way up in the north, Beersheba is way down in the south. He's saying all the way from High Point State Park to Cape May, okay? The whole length of it, they knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. Yes, amen. His word didn't fall. It says the Lord appeared again at Shiloh for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Guys, God's word does not fail. When it came through Samuel, when it came through all the other prophets, when it came ultimately through the great prophet Jesus, when it's delivered to us here in a completed book that we today call the Bible, God's word still doesn't fail. Every word is going to be established. Every word's going to prove true. You see here, Samuel is a pretty good prophet. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how God had promised a better priest that was going to come. And here, there's a promise of a better prophet. Eli's eyes were growing dim, but now Samuel is under the lamp of the Lord and hearing the vision of God and delivering this word. But you know what? There's a better prophet coming. That better prophet is predicted in Deuteronomy 18. I keep on talking about that chapter, but it says in Deuteronomy 18:18, God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Is that Samuel? No. Acts 3 says, Peter quoting that passage, he says about this prophet that God would raise up, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, the days of Jesus. Jesus is that great prophet that God was raising up. That's why it says in Hebrews 1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Wow. Look to Jesus. He is our great prophet. He's the one who guides us into all truth. He is the light of the world who shines into dark, ignorant hearts like ours. But where it says in that final little part of verse 21, the final part of the chapter, it says, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Just remember, that is how God reveals himself. It's not through visual things. It's not through some funny feeling in your stomach. God reveals himself by his word. Not new words, but in the word. This is the God that we can't see, but we can hear. And so listen to his words and repent and believe. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you have done these things in the life of Samuel, but I thank you for our great prophet who's bigger and better than this, Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. I thank you that he's not only the great prophet, but also the great priest who gave himself as the sacrifice for our sins. to make atonement for us. Lord, I thank you that he is the great king who rules over us, who subdues us to himself, who guards us and protects us and fights for us, and will rule forever and ever as King of kings and Lord of lords. So God, I pray that in all of this, that you would help us to look to Jesus. Lord, help us to be those who would receive the word of Christ, breathed out by the Spirit of Christ in every page of Scripture. Help us to receive this word of the Lord, to submit to it as your servant. And God, I pray if there are any who don't believe, I pray that you would not allow them to rest on religion, the idea that they came to church today and so that surely must be enough, or anything else like that. I pray that you drive them to Jesus as their great Savior and save them through your gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.